We're continuing on in our series in Luke's Gospel. This morning we are in Luke chapter 6. We'll be reading together verses 22 through 23 and then verse 26. So I invite you to turn with me to your copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible to Luke chapter 6. We'll read together verse 22 through 23 and then verse 26. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. This is the word of the Lord. We'll try that again. I was off for a week. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Oh, good and gracious Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for your word. You have indeed promised that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. So we ask, Father, that you would accomplish your purpose this morning through the preaching of your word. Open our eyes to see, open our hearts to receive. Give us your Holy Spirit, that he would convict us of our sin and comfort us with your gospel. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. It can be difficult to be rejected, to feel like an outsider. I was made aware of this reality while studying abroad in Greece 10 years ago in the summer of 2013. Me and the other American students who lived in a residential neighborhood, we stuck out like a sore thumb. I wore those tourist sandals, and I wore a passport holder that was not a purse, but it looked a little bit like a purse. I immediately was identified as an outsider. The word that they used for us in the Greek, it was xeno. It means stranger. Remember a particular one time as I was shopping in a local grocery store there. I was trying to find a specific item. I wasn't able to read the signs. My Greek reading level was probably at preschool level, so I could not find what I was looking for. And so in desperation, I approached the owner of the store at the front counter. As I was coming towards him, he seemed friendly enough, but as soon as I got there and I opened my mouth and I began to speak English and I revealed very clearly that I was not Greek, he turned his back on me and just started walking away. And on his way to the back of the store, he called out the name of his clerk who did speak English, and then she came and helped me. I'll never forget the feeling that I had in that moment, the feeling that I was a stranger, that I was an outsider. I was xeno. It can be difficult to feel rejected. It hurts. It hurts especially when you are rejected, not because of who you are as a person individually, not because of your individual personality, but just because of your association with a particular group, just because of your association with a particular individual. But Christ here in Luke chapter 6, he says that this feeling of being rejected will be a normal part of the life of his disciples. He even goes as far as to say that those who are rejected just because they're associated with him should rejoice and leap for joy. How in the world is that possible? These Beatitudes, these characteristics that we've been working our way through in Luke chapter 6, do you notice how they just keep getting increasingly difficult? More and more difficult to stomach. We can stomach the fact that perhaps we should be humble, yes, poor in spirit, that we should hunger and thirst after righteousness, and even that we will weep, that we will experience sadness. But now Christ tells his disciples that we will be hated and rejected, and we should be excited about that. We should rejoice and leap for joy. How? Well, what Christ is demonstrating in this Beatitudes is that what it means to follow him, what it means to follow him, what characterizes the life of someone who is truly following Christ is that they will be growing in their separation from the things of this world that promise life and happiness. They'll be growing in their separation from the things of this world that promise comfort and happiness. And in their growing in that separation from the things of this world, they will begin to more and more find in Christ true comfort and true happiness. I'll say it another way. For the Christian, the greatest blessing is growing in your knowledge and experience of the reality that Jesus is better. That's what all these Beatitudes are getting at. For the Christian, the greatest blessing is growing in our knowledge of the reality that Jesus is better. And beginning to have that reality form and shape your life. Jesus is better than earthly riches that will pass away. Jesus is better than earthly bread which does not satisfy. Jesus is better than worldly amusement and laughter which will not endure. Jesus is better. And so, blessed are the poor in this world, who have found true riches in Christ. Blessed are the hungry in this world, who found true fullness in Christ. Blessed are those who weep in this world, who found true joy in Christ, because Jesus is better. That's what all of these Beatitudes have been getting at. And this morning, the final and perhaps the most difficult Beatitude, blessed are the hated. Blessed are the rejected who have found true acceptance in Christ. Christian, why can you leap for joy in the midst of the hatred and the rejection of the world? Here's why. It's because in the rejection of the world, you have the assurance of the acceptance of Christ, which is infinitely better. That's what we'll focus on this morning. Yes, we will be a people hated by the world. But the deeper, more true reality is that we are a people loved and accepted by Christ. This will be our structure this morning. We'll look at first what it means to be a people hated by the world, and then spend some time looking at what it means in the midst of this to be a people loved and accepted by Christ. Look back at verses 22 through 23 with me for a moment. We'll read them again. He says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Christ says it here very clearly. If we seek to follow him truly and rightly, faithfully, we will be hated, excluded, reviled, and spurned. This will characterize us as disciples. It is a hard word, and it goes against every instinct in us, doesn't it? We so desperately need to be liked. We so desperately crave the approval and the applause of a watching world. But friends, if the world crucified our Savior, what do you expect them to do with us, those who follow him? As Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Biblically speaking, that is the reality. And historically speaking, this has been the reality for the Church of Jesus Christ since its beginning. The blood of the martyrs has indeed been the seed of the church. And even in our nation, whose constitution guarantees us freedom of religion, the days of biblical Christianity being esteemed and held up in the court of public opinion, those days are long gone. More and more, those who hold to the exclusivity of Christ as Savior, that Christ is the only way, He's not just a way, He's the way. Those who hold to the historicity of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ actually got up out of the grave in history, it's not a metaphor, it's not an allegory, it's true. Those who hold to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, that this is not just a Word of God, that this is the Word of God. Those who hold to a biblical sexual ethic rooted in God as the Creator. Those who hold to these things will more and more be hated, reviled, and excluded from the public square. This is not new. This is par for the course, Christianity. We need to understand this, lest we begin to assume that something strange is happening to us here in America. Because we can so easily become molded by our present American context. Our Constitution may guarantee us freedom of religion, and I am for that. That is a good thing. We should advocate for freedom of religion. Our Constitution may guarantee us the freedom of religion, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible makes no such promises to Christians. The Bible does not promise Christians that as you practice Christianity, you're not going to be persecuted, you're going to be accepted, you're going to be liked, you're going to have absolute freedom. The Bible does not guarantee that for us. In fact, here, it guarantees the opposite. And people living in other parts of the world have known this for centuries. They've understood this, that to be a Christian, it costs something. It's not just participating in a Christian culture where everybody likes you for being a Christian. Being a Christian costs something. For many people, gathering for worship is not as simple as leaving your air-conditioned house to get in your air-conditioned car to come to an air-conditioned place to worship. It means risking your life. It means walking 4 hours outdoors to worship outdoors. Gathering in basements scared for your life. This is the reality for many people today. This is not new. We need to understand this because as Christianity grows less and less culturally expedient in America, we will increasingly experience the reality of hatred, rejection, and scorn even here in our land. We need to understand this as a normal part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And here's why. There are two wrong responses to the reality that as Christians we'll be rejected and hated. Two wrong responses, two improper responses. And the first and most obvious wrong response is the avoidance and the rejection of that reality. To seek to avoid this rejection through compromising and modifying the Christian message, so that it's acceptable to culture. Surely there is some way that we can make the Christian message more palatable, more enjoyable, more refined, so that the hostile world will accept us as wise and enlightened. Or perhaps we can compromise by living just like the world, so there's no difference between us and the world, and so there's no reason to hate us at all. We can so easily give in and get along. Court the approval and the applause of the watching world by living just like everybody else. And Christ has a warning for those who are tempted by this response. Verse 26, look there with me. Here's his warning. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Isn't that something? Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. There is great significance in Christ's comparison here. The comparison between people who are spoken of well by the world and the false prophets. We need to understand something of the context that Christ is operating here, especially the Old Testament contexts. In the Scriptures, and especially in the Old Testament, a false prophet is someone who pretends to speak for God, who pretends to be a witness of God, who pretends to be a follower of God. They speak falsely what people want to hear rather than what God actually says. And biblically speaking, there are few things that anger the Lord more than a false prophet. God condemns false prophets unilaterally in his word. For example, Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, the Lord says through Moses, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the other name of God, in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." The way that you represent God is serious business. Now, how do you recognize a false prophet, a false witness? It's very simple. They give the people what they want. They give the people what they want, speaking smooth, palatable things to court favor. They avoid the difficult truths of Scripture, truths that God wants people to hear so they can repent and believe the gospel, and they substitute them with lies that sound better, lies that people like to hear. That's exactly what God condemns in Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Oh, this is a word for the modern church. This is Christ's warning here. Don't be like that, people of God. The world, they love and adore false prophets who tell them exactly what they want to hear, who say to people who despise God's word, don't worry, it'll be well with you. There's no need to be afraid. Who say to people stubbornly living out of their own hearts, stubbornly following their own hearts. Is that not a description of our day and age? People stubbornly following their own hearts, to which the false prophet says, no disaster shall come upon you. We need not look far in our day and age for examples of this. Examples which I share with no amount of joy, but with sadness and lament. We need not look far for examples, even within our Presbyterian tradition. We're in the Presbyterian Church in the USA, in the PCUSA, just 6 months ago, they added a third option for the gender in their annual statistics. They added a third gender option in their annual statistics, the option of non-binary and genderqueer. So that now when statistics are reported back into their General Assembly, they will have three options to choose. At a recent General Assembly The PCUSA printed this prayer, which seems to imply the truth of all religions. I'll read it for you. It says, "We praise you also for diverse faiths among the peoples of the earth. You have bestowed your grace that Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, practitioners of traditional religions, and others may celebrate your goodness and act upon your truth and demonstrate your righteousness. And in wonder and awe, we praise you, great God." This is so wrong, because it's leading people astray. It's giving people false hope. Saying to those who despise the Word of God, who despise the one living and true God in other religions, saying to them, "It'll be well with you. It's okay." Saying to those who stubbornly follow their own hearts in an unbiblical lifestyle, saying, "Don't worry. No disaster shall come upon you." Here's the point. The world may love this message and its messengers, but God doesn't. God hates it. It's leading people astray. It misrepresents God. In fact, it blasphemes God. It's an offense to his character, to his holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now you might think that perhaps that word, hate, it seems a little strong for how God might feel about this. But how would you react if the same thing were done to you? Imagine with me for a moment that you are driving down I-95 towards Florence. And instead of seeing billboard after billboard for Buc-ee's or South of the Border, you see billboard after billboard with your face on it. And on billboard after billboard with your face on it are things printed that you did not say. Quote after quote of things that you did not say, you would never say, misrepresenting and maligning your character to the watching world. How would your heart react in that moment to you being misrepresented before the watching world? I imagine with some level of righteous anger. "That's not me. That's not what I would say. I'm not like that. I would never say those type of things. That's a misrepresentation of who I am." That is our reaction as imperfect human beings to the misrepresentation of our character. Imagine then the reaction of a holy, righteous, perfect God. Our God, who is a consuming fire. That's the warning of Christ here. Church, let us not misrepresent Christ to court the approval and the applause of the watching world. This is the warning. We can choose either to be accepted by the world and rejected by Christ, or be rejected by the world and accepted by Christ. It is extremely spiritually dangerous to try to have it both ways, to try to avoid rejection through compromise, to try to have your cake and eat it too. To make it more practical for us, here's how you know if you're straying into that danger zone, the danger zone of compromise. It's when you begin to make decisions about your beliefs, about your convictions, based on how people will respond to them, not based on what Scripture says. It's when you begin to make decisions about your convictions or beliefs based on how people will respond to them, not based on what Scripture says. When you begin to employ those four dangerous words, "But people will say," "But people will think," "But people will do." When you begin to do this, here's the heart problem. At a heart level, you're valuing the approval of man over the approval of God. You're valuing what man says about you rather than what God says about you. You're taking security in man's approval and acceptance, not God's approval and acceptance. Beloved, don't go that way. It is not worth the cost that you will pay. But there is another improper way that Christians often respond to rejection. And it's an important warning for those within conservative churches like ours. And hopefully this warning provides some level of counterweight for the previous warning. Because the other inappropriate, improper response to the reality of the rejection of the world is to crave the rejection of the world. To crave the rejection of the world, to covet the hatred of the world, to make being hated by the world your identity, to go even as far as to seek after it, to go looking for a fight, to push the envelope as far as you can to see how much you can offend people, to go out into this world as a bully for Jesus. But beloved, what these verses do not mean is that every time you experience conflict as a Christian, conflict that might just be the result of your personality, that every time you experience conflict as a Christian, that somehow you're righteously bearing the reproach of Christ. That's not what these verses mean here. Sometimes you're just bearing the reproach of your own foolishness. Sometimes you're just bearing the reproach of your own contentiousness. Hostility and combativeness are not the mark of a Christian. Perhaps, Christian, the world is not offended by the Savior that you serve. They're just offended by you. And there is no righteousness in that. As one commentator writes, some Christians are persecuted not for their Christianity, but for their lack of it. Notice what Christ says. He says, "Blessed is the man," blessed are you when you are hated on account of the Son of Man. It is our association with Jesus that leads to our hatred. Meaning, blessed are those who are hated because they're like Christ. Blessed are those who are hated because they're like Jesus. Uncompromising in truth and righteousness, yet gentle and lowly, humble in heart. Oh, beloved, don't go out of your way to offend the world. The gospel and its message is offensive enough. Let the cross be the great stumbling block, not you. You see, as Christians, we need to understand and remember why we are rejected. It's because we do not belong to the world. We feel like outsiders because in many ways we are outsiders. We don't belong to this world. We're pilgrims and sojourners here. We are in the world, not of the world. And so our rejection by the world really has nothing to do with us. We can't do anything to avoid it. And we do not have to go out of our way to earn it. It is the result of who we are as God's chosen people. That's what Christ himself tells his disciples in John 15:19. He explains, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, we don't have to strive for the approval and the acceptance of the world. We've been chosen out of the world, which means that no matter what we do, the world will ultimately hate us. But there's also a promise here. It is that in the rejection of the world, Christian, you have the assurance of the acceptance of Christ, which is infinitely better. That's what we'll turn our attention to now, in the time that we have remaining. The promise of Christ that in the midst of the rejection of the world, you have the assurance, the promise of the acceptance of Christ, which is infinitely better. That's what it says again in verses 22 through 23, that we should rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you on account of the Son of Man. We've seen already that Christ compares those who compromise his message. He compares them with false prophets. Here again, we see that he compares those who are hated, excluded, and reviled and spurned on account of the Son of Man. He compares them not with false prophets, but with who? True prophets, the prophets. And again, this comparison is very important to understand what Christ is saying here. This comparison is why we can rejoice and leap for joy, even in the midst of the rejection of the world. Because who is the true prophet? That's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. He is the true prophet. Yes, there were many prophets of Israel who were hated and suffered and died at the hands of their people, but there has only ever been one prophet who died for his people. And that's Jesus. Here's the point. Jesus is not asking us as his followers to do something for him that he is not first willing to do for us. In being hated and rejected by the world, we are following in the footsteps of Christ, the true prophet. We're associated with him. Christ did not compromise his message to court approval. He was despised and rejected by man. The world rejected his gospel and crucified him for it. And on that cross, he was mocked, reviled, and rejected for us. Christ did not modify his message in order to save his life. No, he preached the gospel of salvation found in him, and he gave his life for us as his people. He endured the worst rejection that anybody could ever experience. Not the rejection of man, the rejection of God. Christ was rejected by God so that we could be accepted by him. But we can't stop there, can we? Because Jesus didn't stay dead. Stay with me here for a moment. This is why we can rejoice in our rejection. Jesus didn't stay dead. He arose in power and glory. He was welcomed into heaven as the glorious, victorious King. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And his victory is our victory by faith. That is why we can rejoice. Christ's story is our story. His path is our path. Suffering and rejection followed by victory and glory forever. That is why you can rejoice. Christian, if you are hated and rejected by the world, rejoice. You're in good company. The world hated Christ. The world killed Christ. And on the other side of that was glory upon glory. Jesus here presents two different destinations, two different trajectories for life. And unlike what some people may want to tell you, the destination here, the destination matters more than the journey. There's that nonsensical postmodern saying that it's not the destination that matters, it's the journey that matters. Which doesn't really make any sense, and it's dead wrong. The destination matters supremely, especially when we're talking about eternity. When Allie and I got on the plane this past week to return back to South Carolina, we were not excited about the 6 hours on the plane. We were not excited about the 3 hours in the Denver airport. We wanted to come home. We wanted to see our sons. We wanted to be back where we belong. Beloved, the destination matters. What does Christ say here to his people, to those hated by the world? Rejoice and be glad because you learned a whole bunch on the journey and you're a better version of yourself now. No, rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. That's your destination, beloved. The glorious reward of eternal life in heaven. You may feel like a stranger and an outsider here, but heaven is your home. You're going home. We need to have this eternal perspective, the perspective that Christ offers here. There are only two destinations. You have two options. Begin life with the end in mind. The destination of those who court favor, the applause, the acclaim of a watching world, the destination is judgment. On the journey to that destination, you may have all the applause of the world. The world will congratulate you right off the cliff, but the destination is judgment. And if you're walking down that path, beloved, I would urge you to reconsider. There is a better path, an infinitely better path. The destination of those who are known and loved and accepted by Christ, it's the reward of eternal life in heaven with him forever. Yes, on the journey to this reward, you will experience the rejection and the hatred of the world. But Christian, in the rejection of the world, you have the assurance of the acceptance of Christ, that his story is your story, that you will be welcomed into heaven and enthroned among the church triumphant forever. That is what awaits you, this welcome into heaven that is infinitely better than any welcome that the world could offer you now. I'll leave you with a vision of that reward, the welcome that awaits faithful saints of the Lord, out of Revelation 7, 9 through 17. If you have your Bibles open, it's worth turning over to Revelation 7, 9 through 17. This is what awaits faithful saints of the Lord, hated, mocked, and reviled for his name. Live with this in mind. It's the vision of John. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that none could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Then all the angels who were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That is what awaits us, beloved. Live for that day. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, give us the gift of this eternal perspective. The gift of seeing that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. That Jesus, to know you, to love you, to be accepted by you is infinitely better than to be loved and accepted by the world. Fill us with your Spirit that we may live in that reality, in this world, confident of our acceptance in Christ. Let's return, Lord, now to this meal that represents and signifies and seals our acceptance, where we gather around our Savior. We eat from his table. We're welcomed to his table. This costly meal that cost him his body and his blood would be reminded of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That festal gathering where we will gather and enjoy and feast in your presence forever and ever. Would this meal of which we're about to partake just be a foretaste of that? We pray that in Jesus' name, amen and amen.